Amen. If you would be seated, and let's take our Bibles and turn together to the first book of God's Word, Genesis. We'll continue on in the 35th chapter, looking together today at verses 16 through 29. Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 through 29. Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, remembering that this is the Word of the Lord. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. And she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want you to know, and you know already, that we will all face sorrow during our lives. Everyone here will face sorrow at one point or another in their lives. There is no one that is immune. And so many times in our lives, so many times, sorrow is linked with loss. The death of a loved one, for example. But sorrow also finds us in other kinds of loss. Loss due to the consequences of sin, either ours or someone else's. Loss due to unforeseen accidents or tragedies. Loss due to our own foolish or faithless choices. The pain and suffering that accompany these sorts of losses can often bring with them deep sorrow as well. Since the fall at Eden, every human, everyone without exception, has passed through life contending with the reality of what was lost in that tragic day. We all live with the reality that life has both indescribable joys for us and also that it has seemingly unbearable pains. And any teaching that would claim, even under the name of Christian, that we ought to just have happy thoughts in the face of sorrow misses the compassionate heart of the Father. It misses the weeping heart of the Son. It misses the comforting work of the Holy Spirit of God. That sort of talk makes very little of sin, and therefore it makes very little of the gospel itself. It says, you can fix this, just try harder. But that's not the answer to sorrow. In fact, that only makes it worse. But there is an answer. There is hope. Even here, our text today serves our souls as a reminder. We have before us the word of the Lord, and we need to hear the reminder for all of us that we will encounter suffering and sorrow and pain in our lives. Every single one of us will encounter sorrow. So the question we must answer is, how will we handle days of pain, weeks of pain, months of pain, or years of sorrow, years of pain? What will hold you up? Will you just try to unstop your joy well? Or will you assume, like Job's friend, that if you just acted right, everything would be okay? That's no answer at all, but there is an answer to sorrow. But the answer is not a technique. It's not a Band-Aid. The answer is a person, and he's in the background of our entire passage today. I know he's hard to see there, but he is in the background of our entire passage today. We need to see him more clearly to be ready for the sorrow that we will, or maybe already are, walking through this day. Last week, we saw together at the first half of this chapter, chapter 35, we saw God amazingly display that abundant grace that welcomes home returning sinners. Our hearts were moved. We saw the grace of God displayed before us in the passage. We saw the Lord welcome home Jacob. That is good news for sinners like us. That is really good news. But in a sinful world, we have to recognize that we will walk through deep and ongoing sorrows through our lives. And in our text today, what we encounter is sort of a bridge. It sort of takes us from the focus of Jacob in the story to the focus on his sons. And so in our passage today and in all of the chapter, in the next chapter, we sort of transition from the story of Jacob to the story of his sons. And really, truly, the focus moves to one of his sons, the son Joseph. But today's passage, today we look at a summary of several events that bring waves of sadness and sorrow into the man Jacob's life. I think as you look at Genesis 35, 16 through 29, we see that Jacob will walk through a season of sorrow while God's grace is echoing in the background. And believers, all of us need to know and be prepared for the fact that we will face real sorrow in our life. That you will face sorrow, and I will face real sorrow, but we face it with the confidence that God's grace will sustain us. So today's text is leading us to a question. Is there grace even for times of sorrow? We're going to see the sorrows that Jacob walks through, and right in the middle we'll see shadows of the grace behind Jacob's journey. We're going to see sorrow in Rachel's death. We're going to see sorrow in Reuben's sin, and we're going to see sorrow in Isaac's death together as we look through these verses. So let's start together by looking at verse 16, where it says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why he continued from Bethel on to Ephrath. We aren't given sort of the motive for that on the front side, but one explanation that many scholars favor is that God did not require him to stay in Bethel, simply to return there, and that he now had the freedom to sort of move on, and he was headed home toward Mamre to see his father. It appears that after Bethel, the family begins to head in that general direction to go see Isaac, who is clearly now closer to death than ever before. And right up front, crisis strikes. In that very first verse that we're looking at today, when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And I was immediately struck when I looked at this that you and I don't know when tragedy's coming. I mean, just right off the bat, here they are, they've been faithful, they've returned, they've gone to where the Lord asked them to go, and now they're moving on to go see family, much like many of you might do around Thanksgiving, you might do it around the holidays, you may travel. And on their travels, they find themselves in crisis. They find themselves in the midst of a full-blown crisis. Rachel, the beloved bride, goes into labor with Jacob's 12th son on the journey. And it's the second and final of Rachel's children. And the text is very clear, both in English and in the original, that this is a hard labor. This is a difficult and severe labor. Now, I've been present as an observer in 7 different labors, and I can testify to you that all labor is hard, right? So there isn't like the easy kind and the hard kind. There's the hard kind, and then there's the crisis kind, right? And so all labor is hard, and yet we find Rachel in a moment of real crisis, as her labor is noted as extraordinarily difficult and severe. And in our day, I just want to note here that we take for granted so many of God's good graces to us. We just take it as almost like for granted that babies just like show up and that there's no danger in the middle of that. That there's no risk going on there. Thanks be to God, he has poured out technology on us. He has given us medical knowledge so that we might experience a great blessing and a kindness and a mercy. Many women in this room have been the beneficiaries of God's goodness in technology and medicine that we have been the recipients of. It is an unbelievable kindness. You know, every time I've seen a sonogram, I'm amazed. That little paddle puts out some kind of sound that I can't hear and then draws a picture of my baby because of that sound. Like, what? Like, that? Those are one of those moments where you realize God is so kind. I can't see the baby with my eyes, but I can see the baby sucking its thumb on the screen. It's an amazing and kind gift. The Lord has been so kind to us. But even here, I just was struck this week to encourage us to remember that childbirth's a big deal. It's not a little deal. It's a very big deal. And I want to press our men in particular just a little bit at this point. We must give honor to our wives who've undertaken so much in their physical bodies that they've taken at risk of life and health. It's not only childbirth, but the ongoing work of making and nurturing a home and keeping a home for the sake of the family. No matter how little our culture around us values that, no matter what they treat it like, no matter what they pretend like that doesn't somehow matter, that is one of the most heroic things ever done. Ever done. And sitting all around you right now, there are women who have given themselves to that difficult and courageous work. We must not be like the culture and undervalue the gift of both the fact that God gives us these kind gifts, brings them safely to our homes. I can't even imagine how many children have been born here just in the time that I've been a part of this church. And I think to myself, how kind God is. That so many have come so safely. When we can't be like the culture, we must be different than that. It's a risky thing that moms embark on. It's a courageous thing that moms are committed to. And that commitment and courage ought to be recognized and praised regularly. But for Rachel, in the midst of this travail, in her childbirth, when this travail peaked, that woman who was serving nobly as her midwife for her knows that things aren't going well. And so she gives an encouragement to her, and she lets her know that she's having a son, that there's a boy now here. And the Lord is actually, if you just remember back, the Lord is continuing to answer that prayer back in Genesis 30, where she was asking the Lord to provide sons for her. The phrase there in verse 18, that her soul was departing, is one of those simple statements that she's fading now to death. Doesn't mean more than that. And she calls out and calls her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. She's passing. She calls the boy son of my sorrow. And we immediately read that that's almost too much for Jacob to bear, isn't it? He immediately changes the name. He can't have the memory of Rachel's tragic death linked to this boy's life. And so he changes his name and calls him Ben-Yamin, which means son of my right hand. It's a position of power, authority, honor. So he changes the name of this boy in that moment from son of my sorrow to son of my right hand. And we'll touch a little bit more on Benjamin in a second, but first see that in verse 19, Rachel passes. And so that old enemy, death, touches the patriarch's family again. You know, it's appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9. Rachel in this moment is stolen, is taken from Jacob and her sons by that ancient foe. That sting of death strikes a wound. But we remember that this family's been set apart by the promises. We remember that God has given promises that he's going to use this very particular family, and through their seed, through the offspring, the children that come through that family, generation after generation after generation, to bring forth the one who would answer sin, who would answer the sting of death, who would conquer death victoriously. So we remember that these very sons, that this boy who's been born is actually a part of the answer, the promise that's going to ultimately be realized in Jesus Christ. Death comes to the family, but at the very same time that death comes to the family, God is using this family to bring hope to the world. And in verses 20 and 21, there's this echo that's so sweet to me. We see Jacob commemorates his wife. He builds this memorial and a pillar for her so that the Jewish nation even recognized this is where Rachel was buried there at Ephrathah. But before we get into the where Ephrathah is and how I find that significant, let me just mention here an aside note. I just want to take an aside. We see Rachel die here, and you and I are fully aware that our culture has gone absolutely crazy about death. Like there's so much confusion on death. We live in a culture both infatuated and ignoring altogether death at the same time. So completely obsessed with it, embracing it as though it was a friend in so many cases, and yet at the very same time pretending that it will never find us. We live in a very confused day when it comes to the simple fact of death. It might be worth noting to us that a biblical Christian understanding of death notes that believers understand that death is the enemy brought on us by the fall. That death is the enemy brought upon us by the fall of humanity. So death is not the way out of a difficult disease. Death is not the answer to a crisis. Death is not something that we embrace, but something we resist in biblical Christianity. So the murder of the sick, the murder of the elderly, the murder of the unborn, the murder of the long-term care patient, the murder of ourselves, taking our own lives, is not on the table for Bible-believing Christians. It's not on the table for Bible-believing Christians. Humanity is created as image bearers of God. Linked to life is the very image of God. So the image of God is pressed on not just you, but on everyone in all humanity. So he alone reserves the right to determine the circumstances and details of both our lives and births and our deaths. Our culture is becoming less and less a culture of life and more a culture of death all around us. But the scriptures, the Bible's plain that God is the giver of life and that he alone has authority over death. You remember the account at the beginning of Genesis. This has been years ago, I know. But you remember back to God creating all of life. All of creation belongs to him. And specifically in Genesis 1, we see that God imprints on humanity, on both man and on woman, his image to mark them. We are created as image bearers of God. So from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible, we see declaration after declaration of the value of life. From repeated commands forbidding murder, forbidding homicide, to declaration on the cost of taking and devaluing the human life that you must now lose your own. From declarations to receiving every child as a gift from God, all the way to seeing that God hand-knits every human being in their mother's womb. Life is precious. Every life is precious. The life of the unborn, the life of the nearly dead, the life of athletes, the life of Down's children, the life of precious little ones that you're bringing in here this morning, the life of people on the street, the life of people in the desert. They're all precious before God, marked by God's image. And valuable because they belong to him as image bearers. So when we see Rachel's death right here, we're reminded that life is precious and it ought to be treated as such in all of our words, all of our actions. But right here, right here where he builds the memorial altar, we are reminded of the grace in this passage. We see and know that Jacob... We see that he had a hope. He had a confidence that the promises had been given to him and that now he was God's, and that he would one day receive those promises, whether in his life or in the life to come. And yet, he was hoping forward to the answer for death. And we're looking at Christ and what he has done in victory over death. And so we have this sure hope and confidence because of his resurrection. So we look at death and see that Jesus is victorious over death. So that Paul could write, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is the victor over death. His resurrection secures victory for everyone who believes in him. His resurrection is the victory. His resurrection is the power over death. Why don't we grieve at death as those who have no hope? Why don't we grieve that way? Because Jesus Christ is alive. Because he is alive forevermore and he has conquered death. But I think in this passage there's even more grace. We know that Christ is the man who bears sorrows. That's the way that the prophet Isaiah talked about him. He's the one who bore our sorrows, that he was acquainted with our grief. The one who bore our griefs is this day standing before the Father on our behalf. So you suffer and you bear sorrows in this life, and every single one of them is being borne by Christ. Everyone, you are never alone in your sorrows. Never. Not one time have you been alone in your sorrows. His work on the cross is absolutely the atoning work for sin. But hear this. This is an important thing to understand. You must understand that every pain and sorrow that we suffer is a result of the fall, the entrance of sin into humanity. All of our pain and all of our suffering is a result of sin's entrance into humanity. The groaning around us, all suffering and sorrow traces its root directly to the fall at Eden. And listen, Christ bears the full and complete consequence for the fall on the cross. So that every sin and every grief and every sorrow that you feel, Christ feels the full weight of that on the cross. What you feel in part in your sorrow, Jesus knows the full weight of on the cross. So that you have never one time suffered alone. You suffer alongside Christ who truly suffers for sin. And he himself, the man of sorrows, is the healer and the bearer of all sorrows. It's interesting to me that right here in the middle of this story of Jacob's tragedy, where he's lost his bride, his beloved bride, we see him build an altar at a location that I just can't help but see is significant. I know I'm sort of reading in, so just bear with me. Just be patient with me, because I saw it, and I'm just going to confess. I made Emily put up the Christmas tree. I know that's a horrible thing to do. I am ready for celebration of the God man coming to earth, and I my heart is overjoyed at this. And right here in this text, we see that when his wife dies, he builds a memorial right at Ephrathah. And if you remember Micah 5 verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," which is just an extended version of the same name you see in your text, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you," listen, this is the prophecy of the Christ, "shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Listen, in the region of Ephrathah, there's a little town where one day there will be a little inn where there won't be room for a pregnant couple to come. And right there at that spot where Jacob knew grief, right there at that spot, where Jacob's world turns upside down, right there, at that spot, the one who bears all sorrows and all griefs is born into human history. I know, I've probably taken it a little too far right there, but can you see how sweet that is? Can you see that right there where Jacob, his pain is most real to him, geographically, at that location, that's where the Savior of the world is born. So listen, can you hear the encouragement? Even now, God knows your sorrows. He bears you up in them. He does. He's not silent. He's not absent from your sorrows. He's there. In every sorrow, he knows your pain. In every sorrow, what we most need is the healing that only he can give us. So Jacob knew sorrow in Rachel's death, and in the pain of that sorrow, he could be comforted that there was a hope because of the promises of God, because of Christ. But that wasn't the only sorrow he knows in our text. Unfortunately, we see deeper sorrows still. Verses 21 and 22, we see that while on this journey, after the death of Rachel, Reuben, who Jacob would later call unstable as water. Right? That's not a compliment. I don't know if you've ever tried to hold water. It's not really stable. It doesn't just hold in your hand. It kind of runs everywhere. Well, this is the attribution that Jacob gives his oldest son, the oldest son of Leah and Jacob. Well, it seems like his son sort of challenges his place by moving in on Bilhah, who's the mother of Dan and Naphtali. Bilhah was Rachel's maidservant and had become mother to Jacob's children. When Jacob hears of it, we can be confident that this cuts deeply. We can know that because in Genesis 49, when he's giving out the fatherly blessings, he skips the eldest birthright. He does not give Reuben the blessing of the firstborn. I've got to imagine that that's linked to the wounds incited in this particular event. Many in this room have experienced deep sorrows because of other people's sin. Many have been inflicted with the wounds and sorrows brought about because of someone they love thrashing about in sin. The enemy has caused bombs and missiles and arrows of sin and temptation to leave children and wives and husbands, parents and friends with scars and with limps that hurt even to this day. In this moment in Reuben's life, and even in our own experience of those kinds of tragedies, we have a vivid reminder of something. It'd be easy to look right out at them and blame them. We have a vivid reminder of something. Our sin never affects only us. It dishonors both our Heavenly Father and it injures others. So because of our love for our family, our love for the church, our love for the glory of God, all of these things ought to serve as fuel for guard against sin in our life. Here's one of the promised sons acting like a pagan man, acting in ways that are completely outside the bounds of God's people. And he's not just wounding himself, he's wounding his family. I think so frequently we can sort of be guilty of surrendering our war against the flesh. We throw up our hands and say something like, well, I'm just like this. Sin is just sort of going to reign in this area of my life. But that's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Romans 6 gives us an exact opposite statement where it says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let sin no longer reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but grace. That's just not the way that believers act in terms of surrendering themselves fully to the reign of sin again. But we must recognize that even when sin overtakes us and when we do find ourselves in the battle against sin, if we surrender, we forsake the opportunity to bring God glory, and we cut and pierce those around us with our sins. I just want to challenge an assumption in our culture. You know, we've gone crazy with our understanding of what privacy is. It's sort of like every right in the world that was never a right before gets linked to some assumed right of kind of, well, I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But let me just give you a bold and biblical premise. There is no private sin. There is no private sin. You see, God put you in a church, in a family, in a society, in a culture in which He wants His glory to shine. And so every time we fail to display that glory by loving sin instead of Him, we steal from others, we wound others. There is no private sin. Our sin breaks the bones of spiritual strength in our home. It leaves gaping wounds of trust, gaping wounds in faith and in hope and in love. Your sin, my sin, never affects only me. Even sin against ourselves wounds the body of Christ of which we are a part. There is no sin in which others do not suffer. Whether we know what we've done or not, our sin deprives us of seeing God's glory as we ought in each other's lives. There is no private sin. So Reuben's sin with Bilhah introduces even more sorrow into Jacob's family. But listen, there is hope even for those who have been the destroyer. God rescues sinners. He rescues them by His grace, and He can change them. He takes the hearts of sinful men and women, gives them His Spirit, who grants them with new desires, desires for God's glory and a hatred of sin and the wounds and suffering that sin brings. So Jacob, we see him walking through the wave after wave of attack, and we know there must have been much sorrow as he suffers under Rachel's death and he suffers under Reuben's sin. But it even goes further still. Look with me at verses 22 through 29. In the final section of our text, we've got a brief listing of the 12 sons mentioned there in verses 22 through 26. And then in verse 27, we see Jacob's sorrowful journey brings him all the way back to his dad's house, all the way back home. We aren't really told the time frame here. It could be that there were years involved in this part of the journey. The text sort of gives it to you quickly, but there's no reason to think that it had to be very fast. We see, though, that he comes to the house of his father Isaac at Mamre, at Kiriath Arba, at Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, and that Isaac had lived his life for 180 years. And then there's one of those wonderful, wonderful statements of a patriarch's death that are an encouragement for us in life. Isaac breathed his last, and he died, was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And we see his sons gathered together, those sons who had been at war and then had been reunited, come together and bury him. Would God that everyone in this room would live their life, whether old or young, as full of days. Would God that we would live every moment as though it could be our last. We see Jacob experience a kind of grief here that many in this room have experienced, the loss of a parent or of a loved one in your own family. We've walked that path of sorrow with many on whom the enemy has inflicted what wounds he still can. And it hurts for those who remain behind. It absolutely hurts. But for believers, that pain, we know that pain is only a remnant, an echo of the fall. We know that there's a great reunion coming, and that in that great reunion, we won't be near as excited to see those that we've lost as we will be to worship our Savior with them. That great reunion will bring us back with them, but it will also connect us to the Father with them. Jacob's family had been far from perfect. He himself had been a source of sorrow for his dad, if you remember back. There had been trouble in their relationship as well. What we see here, we see sort of a peaceful end to this life, and we see the family brought back together. And we see Jacob become the head of the family of promise on the earth. Well, I'm reminded by the death and the devastation in our passage today that life is fragile. Now, I don't mean that you should walk around worried that every door handle has your last germ on it. But I do think we need to remember that your life is a vapor, that you're not promised tomorrow. You and I make an awful lot of assumptions about life, that we live doing business here and doing business there as though we had control over it all and God would just sort of bend to our schedule. But I think it's right for us to be reminded as we see devastation and death over and over in this particular family that our lives are a vapor, that eternity is always much closer than we think it is. That eternity is a breath away for all of us. I think it's right for us to live constantly reminding ourselves that we were actually not even made for this side of heaven. We were made for eternity. And that is where we will know the truest life. So we should live now with eternity in view. Isaac lived a long life. You and I may live a long life. We may not. We're not promised that this afternoon will not be our last. We're not promised that any of us will be here next week. We're not promised that any of us will escape and live to an old age. So then if we know that today could be our last, how then should we live in order that our life would be full of days? In order that our days would be full of life, in order that we would live our life to its fullest. How then would today be lived if you were sure that today could be your last? You think you believe that when I say it. You think you believe when I say that. But how would your life be different if you really did believe that you're not promised tomorrow? I wonder, would you live for more than what you can see? Would you begin to live knowing that you're already rich enough? You've got enough stuff. I've got enough stuff. We've all got enough. We've got plenty. And guess what? It's not even ours. We're stewards and shepherds. So we need to shepherd and steward it out. Well, how would you live knowing that eternity was a breath away? Suddenly those slight offenses would seem far less tragic. Suddenly what everybody else thought about this or about that would probably not be much of a priority for you. Prayer of Moses from Psalm 90 to me sums up very much of that life is a vapor demeanor. First 12 verses of Psalm 90 say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. And in the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? and your wrath according to the fear of you. So, in light of who you are and in light of eternity, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Jacob knew sorrow. He knew sorrow in his wife's passing. He knew sorrow in his son's sin. He knew in his father's passing, in the end of his life, he knew great sorrow. But we've seen together in past chapters that his hope was not ultimately in what was here. His actual hope could not be moved. Why? Because he had been given a promise. Do you remember that? He had been given a promise. Genesis 35, 9 through 14. In this same chapter, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel you shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you." And that's not just geography. That's a heavenly land. So Jacob had hope in his sorrow. God had given him promises. So this morning, you may say, "So where are my promises in my sorrow? What, have you been given promises? Have I been given promises by God in the midst of our sorrow?" If you are in Christ, you have been given promises for your sorrows. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, and just bear with me and hear them as if it were God speaking to you from his word for your heart today. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to his law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory of that which is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against the elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So then here's your big answer to your question and my question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, our great need is Christ this day. For every sorrow has been laid on him. And in him alone, there is healing for our wounds. Father, today, would you use sorrow in our lives to draw us closer to Christ? We pray it in his name. Amen.